2 Timothy chapter 3, this is our text for this afternoon's preaching. It's interesting here in the following chapter, Paul charges Timothy. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine. That is not part of the text for this afternoon, but I wanted to recognize that because that, in many respects, is central to not just the message for today, but central to Timothy, to the letter that Paul is writing to Timothy in the close of his life. And that relates, of course, to what we're going to be dealing with here as well. So, chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, starting at verse 1, Paul says to his son in the faith, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, Paul says to Timothy, turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. For they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, Timothy, must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I prefer in verse 16 the phrase, God-breathed, all Scripture is God-breathed. I think it's not only a literal translation of the Greek, but I think it carries an awful lot more weight than simply the English word inspiration. But I'm not actually going to be dealing with the doctrine of inspiration today in particular, and so I wanted to make that point and then move on. So if you have, and in the New King James, if you have your own personal Bible, feel free to pick up a pen, scribble in the margin, put in brackets, God breathed, next to verse 16. If your wife looks at you sideways, then that's okay. The pastor told you you could draw in your Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Brothers and sisters, God takes his word seriously. We were looking at this, weren't we, last week. God takes his word seriously. And so God, through Moses, for example, if we take a bit of a cross-section of the scriptures, God through Moses tells Israel, do not add to what I command you, do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. It's Deuteronomy 4 verse 2. Chapter later, You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Keep on track. Deuteronomy 5:32. End of the Bible. I warn everyone, this is Christ speaking through John, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll, being Revelation, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from the scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this scroll. That's pretty serious. Jesus argued the same. Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. It's Matthew 5. Even the Apostle Paul gets on the same track. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. It's not sufficient to just say that once. So he says in the very next verse, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Galatians 1 verse 8 and 9. God takes his word seriously. Why? Because when God makes himself known, he has a purpose in that self-revelation. And man, especially in his sinfulness, but also in his creatureliness, does not know better than God. And so when he gives words, they are to be listened to. They are to be attended to. They are to be submitted to. God's words are not to be hidden. They're not to be ignored. And they're also not to be added to as if someone can improve on what God has already given. God made a good start, but really what we need to do is we need to take a step beyond what God has done. Not only is that suggestive that whoever ends up doing that is of equal value to God because they can add to God's words equally, but it also suggests that God is actually less than capable of giving us everything we needed in the first place. We need more than what God has given. And so let me give you a little bit more of what you need to hear. It's not in the Bible. That's okay. This is still something that you need. No. God knows us. God knows himself. God knows what we need, and he delivers it. It's the recognition of this principle that makes the discussion of the formation of the canon of the scriptures so critically important for us as Christians. It's this particular truth that made the reformers examine and then reject the apocryphal books as unscriptural. Why is that worth mentioning even now? Well, I put it to you that it's worth mentioning because the Roman Catholic Church still upholds many of the apocryphal books, as does the Eastern Orthodox Church, which I mentioned earlier. They uphold them as of equal authority to the scriptures. I don't know if any of you have read any of those. I know that Peter has. Not all of them are as clearly unbiblical. I'll get the un in the right place. Not all of them are as clearly unbiblical as some of the others. But consistently, they contain obvious contradictions with other biblical teachings, which would not work for us. They contain inaccuracy when it comes to what they're actually reporting on at times. And sometimes the stories are just downright ludicrous. Such as Daniel, who slayed Bel the dragon with indigestible cake. That does not seem to be the kind of thing that you'd expect in the Bible. The author of 2 Maccabees even goes on to say at the end of his particular writings, if it is well told and to the point, reflecting on what he's already written, that is what I myself desired, for it to be well told and to the point. But If it is poorly done and mediocre, well, it's the best that I could do. Is that the kind of authority that you want to have from the Word of God, the kind of confidence that you can have in it? If it's not that good, well, it's the best we could. What? No. This is hardly the confidence God calls us to have on His Word, clearly and faithfully delivered through His prophets and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Even entertaining the addition of such things undermines all of the other passages of Scripture and the true Scriptures that God has entrusted to us, because when you join it together, we have less confidence overall. By contrast, though, to such writings as we find in the apocryphal books, we have the Scriptures. We have the Bible. And we find that they are complete. And we find that they are sufficient. And 2 Timothy chapter 3 is particularly helpful then as we consider what God has actually entrusted to us. Paul writes this letter to Timothy towards the end of his life. He's been used by the Holy Spirit to build up the body of Christ. It's been not an incredibly long period of time, as certainly modern ministries seem to last, and yet it has been an incredible ministry. Paul has been used not only to establish the body of Christ, but to show the effect of Christ coming on God's people. The very fabric of the church has now changed because Christ is no longer coming in the future to die on the cross. He already has succeeded and redeems His people, and the work that He came to do is complete in that way. Paul has been used to promote this, to profess this, to establish the church, and yet he is about to die. In the following chapter, in chapter 4, Paul says to Timothy in verse 6, "I am being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Paul will soon be taken, and he will be with his God. Now, I couldn't help but be reminded in my preparation here of Christ also preparing his own disciples before he went heavenward, and he comforted them with what promise? That he would send a comforter, that he would send the Holy Spirit. And what would the Holy Spirit do? Lead them into all truth. Paul also, at the end of his life, is writing to his son in the faith, and he's telling him that he is not to fear for his future ministry, the spread of the kingdom, the service of the saints, even though Paul will still be absent. And Paul, not exactly like Christ, but Paul points to a very similar thing that Christ does. The truths of the gospel do not ultimately rely on Paul's continued earthly existence. Even Paul's work is drawn to a point of completion. And so to add to the context here, as I mentioned this morning, our service of God, and certainly Timothy's ministry, does not operate in a vacuum. It's not some kind of a holy huddle in the church. Timothy is called to continue to minister in exactly the same kind of environment that Paul did. What kind of environment? A hostile one. And one that Paul also intimates to Timothy is likely to get much, much worse. Perilous times will come, he says in verse 1. Men will be lovers of themselves. Just stop there for a moment. Consider just how crazy it is that so many Christians these days are sucked in by this idea that our biggest problem is that we don't love ourselves enough. How many memes do you see float around on Facebook if you're on Facebook? How many times do you hear from people to say, "Oh, you know, you just really need to love yourself, let alone forgive yourself," and various other different random unbiblical things like that. None of that is biblical. In fact, when it comes to loving yourself, which is bracketed in the self-esteem kind of movement, the explicit testimony of the Scriptures is that such behavior is not only blatantly unbiblical, but it's a lie which is indicative of a corrupt and deceitful mind. Don't ever tell anyone else to love themselves. There will be men who love themselves, Paul says. They'll love money. They'll be boasters. They'll be proud. There'll be blasphemers. There'll be people who are disobedient to their parents. That's interesting in this particular list, is it not? Unthankful, unholy, on and on and on. And Timothy, my son, these are those that you are called to minister to. Should you turn to them to find support? Should you compromise in order to somehow share the load before they are transformed, before they end up actually submitting themselves to the truth? By no means, he says. Verse 5, from such people turn away. These are the exact kinds of people who, rather than support the faithful ministry of God's word, will undermine what you are trying to achieve, even if they put on a sheep's piece of clothing, whatever sheep wear. They will lead people away from the truth. They resist the truth. And in resisting the truth, trying to then compromise with them or work with them doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And again, you know, we need to make a point here. How many times do we hear the modern church, even these days, identifying that they really want to express unity with the Muslims who worship the same God, because, you know, Allah and Yahweh are just two different names for the same God. And we need to affirm all these different kinds of things and welcome Maori to pray in their spiritistic fashion within churches and Christian schools and on and on and on. Why? Because let's just be one. No, they resist the truth. And in any allegiance with them, you are actually being prone to be led astray yourself. In fact, he goes on in verse 12 and he says, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. They do both things. They try and lead you astray actively, and they do so because they also currently are led astray. And isn't this the case in our society even now? I mean, our calling to make disciples, as was Timothy's calling, is given in an equally problematic environment, is it not? People are enemies of the cross. They're enemies of God. They're enemies of righteousness and holiness and purity, let alone truth. Where are we to turn? Where's Timothy to turn? Especially when Paul's race is finished and he enters into glory. A lot of people thought about this when R.C. Sproul passed away a number of years ago. John MacArthur, many of us listen to his sermons as well. He's got a global ministry. Tens of thousands of people listen to his sermons every single week. And yet, as great a man as he is, he will soon pass into glory. What are we to do? Where are we left when these godly men and leaders are taken home into glory? Left all alone. Verse 10. Remember, Timothy, my doctrine and my way of life. You have carefully followed them. Apparently, Paul doesn't think the doctrine divides. Apparently, he thinks it's a commendable thing to be studied and to be remembered. In fact, remember it, Timothy. Don't avoid it. Don't cast it away as something negative. No, call it to mind. Recall it to mind. Verse 14, continue in these things. Do not be sucked in by the wickedness and evil and foolishness of the world and the devil seeks to engage you in, but continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. Stand by them. Stand on the truth. You know the truth. Stand on the truth. Timothy, Paul is saying, Timothy, remember what you have been taught. Remember what you've learned from me. And in fact, he goes on and he says, remember what you've learned even from childhood, verse 15, where you were taught these things. What things? The Holy Scriptures you were taught from childhood. You then see what he's saying, right? I mean, he's basically saying, Timothy, even in my absence, you have the Scriptures. You had them before I was around. You had them from being a very young child before I was even part of your life. The scriptures were there. You have things now. And you will have everything you need even after I'm gone. In fact, if you stand all alone in this world, Timothy, you will be able to stand on the truth. This ultimately is where the boldness of being a herald of God's word comes from. It's where the confidence is that we've been given, that God enables us then to stand before all opposition and declare, "Here I stand and I can do no other," as Martin Luther did in the Reformation. Or, "Let all men be liars and God be true." Or, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Or, as we see in Acts, "Decide for yourselves whether it is better for us to obey God or men. But as for us, we cannot help but speak the things that we have seen and heard." That's the boldness. We know it's the truth, and we have been entrusted with the truth. We have been given the truth by our God, and so here we stand. But there's been a poll. 98% of the world disagrees with the Bible. I don't care. I don't care. Well, I mean, I do care that 98% of the world is wrong. John Bunyan once said, "What God says is best, indeed is best. What God says is best is indeed best, though all the men in the world are against it." You don't need me, Timothy. You have the scriptures. And note that this letter was written in a time when the Spirit was actually moving powerfully and many signs and wonders were being done in the church. Throughout the book of Acts, we see these kinds of things. And yet, isn't it interesting that Paul does not tell Timothy to look to those to affirm his confidence? He doesn't say, "Remember, Timothy, that you can speak in tongues whenever you feel like, you know, you're feeling downcast, then, you know, go and speak in some tongues, and that will strengthen you." No. He also doesn't say, "Call to mind the great miracles that the Holy Spirit performed through you in the lives of others." Doesn't say that either. Where are you going to get your confidence? Well, even in this environment, very closely associated contextually with these great signs and wonders, Paul says to him, "You have what you need. You have the Bible." And of course, should be noted that Timothy did not have the completed canon by this point. And yet, what Paul's testimony is that God has given him everything that is necessary for him to be sure of the truth. Not of his feelings, not of his experience, but of what is true and right. And by this stage, I suspect that Paul, given the context of what he had identified and the letters that he had written previously, this was written towards the end of his life, that he is also referring, as the scriptures in 2 Timothy 3:16, he's referring to even some of his own writings and letters. He identifies in some of his letters that he is speaking God's words, and Peter affirms this, and these things are before Paul's death. And so what Paul is identifying here is that what God entrusts to his people, what he has given you, Timothy, in his word, is what you need, and you have it. Trust in God and his provision. You know, brothers and sisters, we all, I think, have a tendency at times to want more from God than what he's given us. It's a natural inclination of our heart. We think that in order for us to be truly content, in order for us to feel truly loved, then we need to have more of God. We need to experience it in a different kind of way than we have in the past. We need something else. And yet I put it to you, is not that thinking basically concluding that we know better than God what we need? Isn't that the direct implication of it? We need God more from you to be truly settled than what you've given. Isn't it thinking that we know better than God? And isn't it at its very root a desire to add to Scripture? And I suspect that we fall into this trap for many reasons, and yet underpinning all of it is that we don't actually make appropriate use of what He has entrusted to us by His grace. Our first port of call in our struggles, even as believers, is so often to go to the experts of the world who are, as Paul says, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Wisdom of the world is foolishness. And when we've gone to all these things and we're still struggling, we still don't know the answers to the questions, because what we've been trying in accordance with that kind of advice falls so far short and we're still in a mess, it's only when a mature believer turns around and says, you know what? The Bible actually has a lot to say about that. And it's only then that we, in surprise, turn our attention to where we should have gone in the first place. Paul tells Timothy that Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for what? Doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so by implication, the ability to divide truth from error, immorality from righteousness, hatred and what that looks like from love and what that looks like, evil from good, impurity from holiness, lawlessness from lawfulness. What is the path of honor and dignity? And what is the path of dishonor? Through the work of the Spirit, God's Word is able to train and instruct us in the pursuit of Christ-likeness and our ability to imitate our Heavenly Father. And He does this through the Word so well that the man of God may be not partially complete, but entirely complete. Not semi-equipped, but thoroughly equipped for every good work, not just some of them. All the good works, Ephesians 2:10, that God has planned for us to walk in, we are thoroughly equipped by the very word that God delivers to us. This is the nature of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Fulgentius of Rusp put it this way. He said, "There is abundantly enough in the Word of God for men to eat and children to suck." Paul spoke to the church at Corinth talking about the milk of the word and the meat of the word. Gregory the Great, in his commentary on Job, noted that Scripture is like a river broad and deep, shallow enough for a lamb to go wading, but deep enough for an elephant to swim. Isn't that wonderful? Not only are the Scriptures sufficient for really mature academics who are Christians. No, all of us, all those in the covenant household of God's grace are able to dig deeply into the Word and benefit immensely from being served by it. As the Belgic Confession points out, as our chapter does here, 2 Timothy 3, Scripture is sufficient to make us wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so, Confession says, we receive all these books, and these only, as holy and canonical, for the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of our faith. Brothers and sisters, Christians must never have an attitude of uncertainty when it comes to the truth. Now, there are certainly things that we in humility need to acknowledge, I'm not really sure of that answer. But the Word of God is given to us that we might have surety. Christians are to know the truth. This is why we're even given the Word. We need to know the truth. It's there that we have our confidence. It's there that in confidence we are able to stand before the world and call them to repentance and be killed by them if necessary. And because of the certain, sure hope that we have, for the certainty we have that the scriptures are true in their testimony of what Jesus has done on our account, and we are willing to suffer all things as we serve our God. The scriptures are also sufficient, incidentally, to understand how we might appropriately worship our God. And this is important, as you know, because there are a number of examples in the scriptures who people who tried to determine for themselves what they thought that God would find pleasing, and he struck them down for it, didn't he? And so even here, we're not to add to God's word, but to make use of it as he intended, so that we can avoid offering strange fire, Leviticus 10, and instead give to our Lord a worship and a sacrifice of praise that he delights in. We don't make up how we're going to worship our God. He's delivered this to us. And we have the choice to either submit and obey and delight in his way, or to try and determine for ourselves what we think would be better. By the vast majority of the time, not doing what he's told us to do. I mean, isn't that normally the outcome? But brothers and sisters, the testimony of the scriptures is that we have been amply supplied with what we need for maturity and contentment. Yes, there's certainly more that's not in the scriptures. There are things that the scriptures may not explicitly address. And yet even in regard to such things as those, we can and should seek biblical wisdom as we seek to apply it in the service of our King. And in some things, if we're honest, we probably have to humble ourselves a little bit more, like King David did in Psalm 131, verse 1. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. So there are things that the scriptures don't address that maybe we just need to be content to leave to sit. It's also important to note that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ does not appeal to tradition. It's wise, I believe, to refrain, actually, from talking about any practices that are just done because they've always been done that way. It is something that we should not really engage in. There's no authority in that. It doesn't honor God. There's no authority in cultural norms or preferences either, especially when such things divide the body of Christ. So, for example, we in our church primarily welcome South Africans. If we're going to speak in Afrikaans, if you are really interested in participating in the body of Christ, you need to go to the local Māori church because you're Māori. Oh, you're not Māori. Oh, well, then you need to go to this other church. It's culturally going to be sensitive to your needs. We can all keep to our own little areas. No! Your cultural preferences do not dictate the nature of the worship of God or your unity with the body of Christ. Why not? Because that is not what the Word teaches. You know, it's also equally inappropriate to change things in church simply because a loud minority in the congregation wants it. You know what's devastating? The amount of churches that have been split down the middle because there's disagreement over the use of an overhead projector. How horrific is that? Now, certainly there are biblical principles that you can wrestle over as you try and work out whether or not it's an aid to worship or not an aid to worship. But seriously? How does that divide the body of Christ? No. These things shouldn't be. This isn't what we should be engaged with. What should we be engaged with? You know, if you want to draw closer to God, if you want the people in your community to draw closer to God, dig into his word. Dwell on it. Live in it. You want to grow in your knowledge of Christ, which is of unsurpassed value? Dig into his word. You want to grow in wisdom and understanding, confidence, solidity of your faith, so that you're not swayed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and change? Ask the Spirit as you dig for help as you dig into the Word of God. God is not the one who is stringent in His blessing. He pours out abundantly to those who turn to Him. He's not only sent His Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross, that all who believe in Him will not perish but have eternal life, 2,000 odd years ago. He didn't just do that. He told us about it. He revealed that to us. He immortalized the truth of that event in the Scriptures so that countless generations after Him, after Christ came, until He returns in glory, can learn of Him, can learn of the riches of His kindness and His grace to us. And God, in His infinite wisdom, delivered it to His people in such a way that it is entirely without error, so that we have immense confidence and peace that what we have received is God's Word. It hasn't been tainted, it hasn't been messed around with. It's His Word. Our God has given His Word that He might be known. He's given His Word that we might glorify Him and enjoy Him. He's given His Word in power that those who were once in darkness might see the light and be transformed from death to life. His Word is powerful, it's authoritative, it's sufficient. And brothers and sisters, it never returns empty. May it not even now, as we have heard from our God, from His Word, even as He changes and transforms our own hearts and lives for His glory and the marvels of His grace. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a wonderful thing that You have not just done great works, but You have written about them in a way that is entirely trustworthy. And so we, even now, thousands of years after the great works that You have done, can still read of them and learn of them and celebrate them. Our Lord, You are so gracious to us. And so we ask that even as You've given us what we need to be well equipped, that You will give us through the Spirit not only a confidence that we have what we need, but a zeal and a passion to take up the sword of truth, to through the power of the Spirit grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord, to desire to learn more and more of You, that we can with all the more confidence declare Your precious name to this world. Lord, may You strengthen us, even in the day of trouble, so that Your name will be known. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.